Rosemary Ruther to all of you. Really, she doesn't need any introduction, so I wonder why I'm doing this. I can't imagine that that anybody here does not know who she is, but let me just recount a few vital statistics, so to speak, and then be quiet and let Rosemary speak instead. If you're looking for credentials, Rosemary has all the ones that anybody would want and more, and it's in some ways superfluous to recite them, and so let me just say that she has a PhD from Claremont in a field that she more or less created for herself, a combination of classics and patristics. Did her dissertation on Gregory of Nazianzus, it's her first book, I guess, and probably the last male she wrote about directly. She's taught at Howard University here in Washington, D.C. for 10 years, with time out now and again for stints at Yale and Harvard. While she was at Harvard, she was in the habit of confounding them by telling them that Harvard was the Howard of the Northeast. They didn't understand what that meant. In 1976, she moved from Washington to Evanston, Illinois, to Garrett Evangelical Seminary, where she's the Georgia Harkness Professor of Applied Theology. It's hardly possible to recite the numerous books and articles that she's been responsible for, but let me just mention three past books and one current one as indicative of the kinds of interests and the sort of training concerns that she brings to bear on her work. First, and one of the earlier books was Be the Radical Kingdom, a monograph on the experience of messianic hope in the West especially, beginning to raise some of the issues of history and eschatology, expectations, disappointments, readjustments to them. Perhaps the book that most of you are most familiar with is the collection of essays she edited, Religion and Sexism, that has become kind of the primary textbook for any women in the church, women in Christianity, sorts of courses, a collection of essays on the image and the status of women in various periods throughout the Judeo-Christian tradition. In that book, about concentrating on the question of women, could already perceive the kinds of connections to other issues that I think is particularly the trademark of Rosemary's work. And so it was significant and understandable that a work that would follow that very shortly would be Faith and Fratricide, discussion of the theological roots of Christian anti-Semitism. So you move from examining the position of women and the reasons for it to examining, in this case, the position of another group regarded as other in Western Christian culture, namely Jews. The most recent book that Rosemary's been connected with has just come out. It's maybe just beginning to hit bookstores, and it's entitled Women of Spirit, Female Leadership in the Jewish and Christian Traditions. She's edited that together with Eleanor McLaughlin. She assures me it's supposed to be published in paperback as well for impoverished students. And it again is a collection of essays, this time focusing on women in leadership roles and women of significance in the history of various movements or various periods within the Judeo-Christian tradition. We all of us talk about how we need to get beyond the negative critique of tradition. Recovering the hidden, the invisible, the lost histories of women is one way to begin that process of reconstruction. Let me simply conclude by saying two things, calling to your mind again the sorts of connections, the sorts of linkages that Rosemary has helped all of us to see between sexism and various other oppressive isms, so that the issue of women and whatever opens up beyond its own boundaries so that you can begin to talk about women and or sexism and racism, sexism and classism, sexism and militarism, and so on. I think it's that insight that I learned from her that has been most important in shaping the way I try to understand the importance of the feminist movement today. And I'd like to conclude just on a somewhat more personal note to say that a long time ago now, 5 years ago, I think, Rosemary and I taught a course together here at Wesley. You may find that hard to believe, those of you who have come since then, but it did happen. It was a consortium seminar. I kind of regard that as my initiation into the mysteries of feminist theology and history, and as a result of that, I think she'll forgive me if I say I regard her as both a foremother and a friend, and I'm very happy to introduce her to you tonight.
I'd always thought of Francine and I and Sam as teaching that course. So I'm glad to see that Sam is here as well, and someday Sam will address himself to the exclusion of dogs. They are Christian tradition. A lot of material arms. And my bestiality. I also have my, I think one of the few times that I've had my two older children here in the front row, and one of my favorite stories, if my son will forgive me, was maybe about 8 or 10 years ago when I brought back a sizable honorarium from some talk, and he looked at it in astonishment and said, "Gee, I wish I could get that kind of money just for shooting off my mouth." Well, what I hope to do tonight is not just the bad news, but first the bad news, and then the good news, to talk not only about the negative traditions of the exclusion of women from ministry and the theological justifications for this through the centuries, starting, you might say, with the, at least with the Christian tradition, with the Deuteropauline, women should keep silent, and so on. Up to the Vatican Declaration of 1975, that brilliant piece of theological misunderstanding in which it is said that only males can image Christ in the sacramental relationship. I think it's important today not merely to catalog that kind of negative tradition, although that certainly is there and needs to be dealt with, but also to make clear that this was never in any century of the church's history the only tradition. There always remained an alternative viewpoint of women's equality in Christ, women's equal capacity for holiness, women's equal capacity for endowment with the gifts of the Spirit. And this tradition was the basis of a tremendous variety of different roles and kinds of leadership of women in church history. And this book, which Francine has just showed you on Women of Spirit, is really a history of this alternative tradition. If we lift up only the negative tradition, only the negative tradition of exclusion, we might easily conclude either that although women might want to be included today in ministry and for some reason perhaps capitulation to the secular women's movement, women are being included, nevertheless, there really is no biblical or theological authority for that, and no role models for that in, until very recent history. Either you would make that conclusion, or you would conclude, along with perhaps Mary Daly and the women's spirituality movement, that Christianity is irredeemably patriarchal, that it has always excluded women, that this is the fundamental meaning of its scriptures and its theological symbols. It is therefore contradictory and masochistic for women to want to be ministers in it. Women should get out of the church and look for a woman's religion. And what I'd like to do tonight, as I said, is to look a little bit at this negative tradition of exclusion of women and to show its theological basis, and it was what kind of theology was it working from, what kind of theology underlies the negative tradition, but then also to show the equally continuous positive tradition and its theological basis. So I said first the bad news. Certainly you have a tradition which one can easily catalog, and I'll just make various allusions to it. Its roots go very deeply into the Old Testament with a pattern of Old Testament law which is addressed only to the male heads of families, so that women remain really subordinate and group that are addressed only in a kind of secondary way in relationship to their duties, their property status, and so on in relationship to heads of families. And that status of women as subordinate within the family really conditions their whole exclusion from public roles in society. And of course, that really remains the fundamental structure of patriarchal law until modern times. In addition to that marginalization in society, that subordination in the patriarchal family, women are, of course, also marginated in the cult. Not only are they excluded from the priesthood, in fact, the very idea of women as priests in the Hebrew context would really have linked them with the mother goddess, or as a woman priest would have been related to the mother goddess, and there was, in fact, such priestesses in the ancient temple of Israel, as Raphael Patai's book has shown us. But certainly the whole cult of Yahweh is an attempt to exclude and purge out that whole temple, that kind of cult from the temple. So that women are not only excluded from priesthood, but they become even somewhat taboo within the inner sanctuary, that they are distanced from the cult, they are regarded as unclean, so that they cannot enter into the inner sanctuary, they must stay in the women's court, and certain menstruation, childbirth, and so on, regards them as even more unclean. And of course, those purity taboos are then taken over in Jewish law as purity taboos within the family as well. And as you move on into the rabbinic tradition, you have the whole exclusion of women from teaching. The women are not regarded as called to the Torah. They're not called to the student-teacher relationship that prepares people to become a part of the teaching tradition. So that's a very hard tradition in Judaism, and one that's still being wrestled with by feminists within the Orthodox and even conservative traditions in Judaism today, although the Reform Judaism has modified that in some ways. In the New Testament, you have the beginnings of inclusion, language about equality of Christ, certain kinds of very clear patterns of beginning of inclusion, and I will talk about those a little bit later. But very quickly within the New Testament, those beginnings of inclusion are covered over. I think Paul is a pivotal figure here, not because he excluded women from ministry, because in fact he did not, a great deal of women clearly functioning in ministry in his community, but rather he began to give what was to be the fundamental justification for women's marginalization in Christianity, namely a kind of division between eschatology and history, eschatology and creation, that you might say kicked the tradition of women's equality in Christ up into the heavens, so that women's equality in Christ comes to be seen as something transcendent to the order of nature, something transcendent to the order of creation. And of course, the basic presupposition here is that the hierarchical order of society that makes men over women, masters over slaves, is really identical with the order of creation. And Paul makes that kind of assumption and then puts the whole equality of men and women, slaves and free and so on, into the eschatological framework. And it's that kind of theology that becomes really the fundamental basis for a kind of affirmation of women's equality in Christ. And all of this applies very similarly to the slave tradition as well, which is never really applied to historic change. In other words, the headship of men over women is assumed to be the order of creation and therefore the order of historical society. And as the eschatological tradition fades, you know, into kind of life after death, that becomes the normative pattern of history and society. That pattern, of course, hardens in the post-Pauline tradition of 1 Timothy and so on, where the church becomes equated with the patriarchal family in ways that was not the case in Paul. And you have a strong return of synagogue tradition that excludes women as teachers. And this is justified through certain kind of Genesis stories in which women's secondary status in creation and her supposed greater responsibility for sin becomes justification for marginalization in the church. You have that kind of justification in 1 Timothy, and then, of course, this is interpolated into 1 Corinthians 14 and so on, this exclusion of women from leadership, beginning to eliminate the kind of actual role of women in leadership that was true in Paul's own communities. In classic Christianity, of course, you have a continual pattern that deepens this exclusion until it reaches the high point of its justification in scholastic theology in the Middle Ages. The gradual elimination of the early ministries of women, including the diaconate up through the fourth century, a deepening misogyny in which women are associated with sexuality, with sin and death, and the new ascetic tradition, a culticizing of ministry, so the ministry becomes associated with sacrificial priesthood, and this allows in the return of the purity taboos against women, a very important element in eliminating some of the early ministries of women. I think a very important step here is the Constantinian establishment, which really identifies the clergy with a certain kind of caste status within the Roman ruling class. And as soon as that happens, then the exclusion of women from ministry becomes equated with the exclusion of women from political and social roles, which have been the traditional patriarchal law. And then, as I said, the high point or the low point, depending on how you want to look at it, is the scholastic Aristotelian justification of this, which you find in typically in Thomas Aquinas, which takes over the Aristotelian definition of women as misbegotten males, that marvelous definition, in which women are defined as sort of a generically subspecies of the human race, inferior in mind, in moral capacity, in physical capacity, and therefore unable to image normative humanity. It's only the male images normative humanity, and therefore the Christ must necessarily be incarnated in a male, because only the male is normative humanity. Women are kind of self-defective species. And this is the key, therefore, to the insistence that women cannot image Christ, and therefore they cannot be ordained, and so on. And of course, this still remains in canon law in the statement that women are unfit matter for ordination. Kind of like trying to, you know, stamp a piece of putty or something that just doesn't take. Basically, the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, including, I may say, Wesley, continued this theological tradition in which women are seen as secondary in the order of creation, subordinate to the family and society and the church, and therefore excluded from public official leadership. And of course, this whole tradition still, this classic tradition still remains the tradition which is continued both in fundamentalist Protestant Christianity and in the sacerdotal kinds of Catholic Christianity, conservative Anglican, Roman Catholic, and Orthodox in their exclusion of women from ordination. So that, as I said, is a little bit of the bad news, and it's a very formidable tradition. There's no doubt about it. And yet I think it's important to say that this is not only not the only tradition, but I think it's proper to say it is not the normative tradition. The normative tradition, it seems to me, is the prophetic messianic tradition. This is the fundamental root of the very meaning of the gospel. And in this prophetic messianic tradition, the very concept of redemption is one in which redemption transforms history into new patterns of justice for society. So so that the gospel cannot be used as a pattern for justifying and sanctifying the status quo hierarchies of society. In other words, it is fundamental to this conservative tradition that the hierarchies of society are equated with the order of nature or the order of creation, and the gospel is seen as justifying the patterns of the social status quo, and Christ is seen essentially as sort of the kingpin of the established order. That's really the fundamental pattern of the conservative tradition. Whereas I think the gospel tradition, fundamentally, as a prophetic messianic tradition, must really overthrow that whole concept of the status quo. It must say that the vision of the gospel is not the vision of the present status quo, it is the vision of a new society, a new heaven and earth, a new humanity, which really confronts, overcomes the present patterns of society, points forward to something which is yet to come, some new patterns of justice of the future. And I think it's that pattern which you can find already within the New Testament, suggesting some kind of new relationships between men and women, and it's that prophetic messianic tradition which continues as a line through various centuries of Christian history, constantly suggesting new possibilities for women based on the fundamental assumption that in Christ men and women are equal, women and men have equal capacities for holiness. The Holy Spirit, unlike the church, is no discriminator against persons. First of all, just to say something about the New Testament tradition, certainly within the New Testament you have this fundamental insight that redemption in Christ creates new humanity, transforming the relationship of sexes, men and women, the relationship of races, Jew and Greek, the relationship of class, slave and free, into some kind of new unity, some kind of new equality. Of course, that's summed up in the Galatians 3:28 passage. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. It is also affirmed, of course, at various points in the New Testament, very dramatically, I think, in the whole storyline of the Gospels, which is really a storyline of Jesus' progressive rejection, incomprehension by various classes of people. First his family, then the religious elite, then you might say the nation represented by the crowds, and finally his own male disciples. So that there finally remains only one group who is able to discern what he's saying and remain faithful, and that is the circle of the women disciples. And they, of course, out of that kind of faithfulness of the cross remain and become the first witnesses of the resurrection, as the church tradition calls it, the apostles to the apostles, the first witnesses, the foundation of the kerygma. Of course, that's reiterated again in the Pentecost story, in which the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which of course are seen to be the very foundation of the presence of Christ in the church, the gifts of the Spirit are seen as poured out upon the men servants and the maid servants equally. And it's that Pentecostal concept of the gifts of the Spirit being given equally, which is a very important tradition, that again and again when concepts of equality of women appear, it's very typical for that tradition to be evoked. And even more than Galatians 3:28, it's the Pentecostal tradition. We find that in Phoebe Palmer's holiness movement, all kinds of movements through history. It's this Pentecostal concept that the gifts of the Spirit are given equally to men and women, and it's really through the gifts of the Spirit that Christ is present, becomes the fundamental tradition for equality. That, by the way, is the reason why we titled this book Women of Spirit, kind of a double entendre. Not only the idea that these are conspirited women, which they are, but that it's really through the gifts of the Spirit that you have the line of equality. Fundamental theology of women's equality in Christ. Throughout the New Testament, of course, gives a variety of witnesses to the actual functioning of women in leadership positions. Women prophets, the four prophet daughters of Philip, for example. It's It's very evident in the Book of Acts and the Synoptics that women are incorporated equally into the catechetical community, that they are teachers and students in ways that they were not within the synagogue. The whole Mary Martha story, of course, is a justification of women's right to be disciples of the rabbi, and therefore, of course, also to be in training to be rabbis themselves and training to be teachers. Paul, of course, gives a great deal of witness to women as local leaders and traveling evangelists. Among many other figures that he alludes to, there is the figure of Phoebe the deacon, who is not only a missionary between churches, but is spoken of as the leader of her church. Now, just to go on a little bit and give you a little taste of the variety of women's leadership roles that you find in the historic tradition. As you move on from the New Testament, you find in the patristic tradition both a continuation of some of these roles of the New Testament period, but new roles also appearing. Women as missionaries, as martyrs. You might not be exactly grabbed by being a martyr, but the whole concept of martyrdom is, of course, intrinsic to the notion of Christian heroism, and that fundamentally the willingness to risk your life as a witness. And having risked your life, the early church believed that the person who had suffered in prison became a confessor, was endowed with charismatic gifts to forgive sins. And there was a whole period, as some of you may remember, in which the confessors were really rivals of the bishops in their powers to forgive sins. And of course, women were very much included in that whole tradition. Women as ascetics, as holy women, as charismatics, as people gifted with the special gifts of healing. And perhaps the figure that sums up that whole kind of tradition of women in the early church is Thecla. Thecla, the disciple of Paul, commissioned by Paul to preach the gospel, self-baptized, and so on. And all the way up into the fourth and fifth century, you have the heroic women of the church taking on the role model of Thecla. For example, in some of the women that I studied, such as Melania the Elder and Paula the Elder, who were foundresses of both men and women's monastic communities, it's very typical for them to be spoken of as new Theclas. In the story of Gregory Nyssa's sister, Macrina, who is the foundress of the monastic communities that are eventually taken over by her brothers, Basil and Gregory of Nyssa, she is spoken of as being given the name of Thecla at her birth. So Thecla was really a name to conjure with in the early church, and kind of summed up all of these kind of heroic models for women, heroic models that really allowed women to break very fundamentally with the patriarchal family. But having been imbued with this missionary spirit, women could do all kinds of, obedience to Christ sanctioned all kinds of marvelous disobedience to the family, to the state, to establish social patterns. As you move on into the medieval world, of course, the women's monastic communities become developed into great women's orders, where women are abbesses, women are missionaries in the whole evangelization of Europe. The book on the woman was a bishop, of course, catalogs the way in which the women as abbesses were imbued or endowed with the juridical authority of bishops in the medieval church at a certain period. Of course, the whole monastic community allowed women a tremendous amount of authority as leaders of communities and also as educated women, as mystical doctors of the church. And figures like Teresa of Avila and Catherine of Siena exercise enormous influence and even political power in Europe in this role as mystical teachers, teachers of the road of holiness. The Reformation, in many ways, narrowed the options for women, narrowed them in large part because it eliminated the primary institution that had been the basis for women's leadership in classical Christianity, namely women's religious orders. It not only eliminated this sort of alternative role for women, but it also very much identifies the church with the patriarchal family, so that the patriarchal family becomes really the base for the church, very typically in Luther and Calvin. But the Reformation does begin to open up some new roles for women, not so much, you might say, the mainstream, although I think the mainstream Protestantism does make an important contribution in emphasizing the education of the laity. And in insisting on the education of the laity, it also raises up, sometimes quite against its own intentions, the possibility of an educated lay woman who becomes then a kind of feisty teacher in her own right. And of course, the whole incident of Anne Hutchinson shows the kind of ambivalence that the Calvinist clergy can display toward this kind of product of their own teaching. This kind of emphasis on the theologically educated laity who really are able to form their own consciences independently. The Puritan clergy are always a lot happier to encourage the independent conscience of women if it's directed against a Catholic or an Anglican husband. But when it's directed against themselves, of course, they may very well decide that she is a witch. But perhaps more than mainstream Protestantism, the most important avenue of new roles for women in the Reformation comes from left-wing Protestantism, from the new kinds of radical and sectarian Protestant movements, which tend to emphasize very much the relationship of ministry and preaching to the gifts of the Spirit. Again, this whole Pentecostal tradition. The concept that that ministry and preaching is fundamentally a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it is the task of the church to ordain or to recognize those who have already been imbued with the gifts of the Spirit. That's very typical in the Baptist movements of 17th century English Reformation, and out of that kind of tradition, you have some very powerful Baptist women preachers in the pulpits of churches in England in the 17th century. I think another element that's very important in that tradition of ministry as the gifts of the Spirit is that it also relativizes and breaks down the caste structure between clergy and laity. I think that that's also very fundamental whenever you have some new opening to women. It quite often occurs where there is some kind of a breaking down of this kind of caste hierarchy between clergy and laity. If where the gifts of laity are emphasized, then a new equality emerges for women. A very important testimony to that kind, both the charismatic and the egalitarian emphases, occurs, of course, in Quakerism. And it's Quakerism that is one of the very first movements in the 17th century to really insist on the equality, systematically on the equality of both men and women in the Quaker meetings. There's a male and a female meeting, and then the leadership of both is equal and so on. And it's not surprising that much of the early feminist movement in the 19th century in America came from Quaker women who had this tradition in their religious foundations. Lucretia Mott, all of those kind of women. Angelina Grimke, who moved into the Quaker tradition. So the Quaker tradition is very important, both for its religious witness to the equality of women, but also the way in which those women became the foremothers of feminism in the social sphere. We have a little element of this in, of course, the kind of capitulation of Wesley to the realities of his missionary situation by allowing women to be class leaders. And I was recognizing, although women couldn't be ordained, since they turned out to be very good missionaries, very good teachers, he better sort of let that kind of thing happen. So you do have some of that tradition in Wesleyanism, not so much from his theology, but become from a capitulation to the realities of the movement itself. And in, within Roman Catholicism, in the 18th and 19th century, you have a tremendous burgeoning of new women's religious communities. All kinds of creativity takes place, women's movements founded for teaching, for nursing, for missionary work, and so on. It's really an extremely fertile age for the founding of women's communities by women. But certainly the most astonishing period of all for the history of leadership for women is the 19th century. 19th century is that kind of bizarre and wonderful period, particularly in the United States, where there was literally a kind of explosion of both old and new roles for women in religious leadership. You have, of course, in the 19th century, the beginning of ordained leadership for women. In the case of Antoinette Brown, who was ordained in the Congregationalist community in 1853, and Unitarians and some other groups follow suit in the 19th century in ordaining women. But it's very significant to realize that in the ordination of Antoinette Brown in 1853, her ordination sermon was preached by an evangelical holiness preacher by the name of Luther Lee. And Luther Lee took as his text Galatians 3:28, in Christ there's neither male nor female, but the central argument that he uses in her ordination sermon is really the Pentecostal experience of Acts. His central argument is that ministry is essentially a gift of the Spirit, that preaching is essentially a prophetic office, and that the New Testament tells us that prophetic office is given equally to men and women. So you have again that reappearance of the prophetic tradition as really the key tradition of women's equality, argued in the first ordination sermon of a ordained woman. You have, of course, also in the 19th century, the appearance of alternative leadership roles for women as deaconesses, the deaconess movement, or really the home missionary movement, and the foreign missionary movement, quite often appearing in those denominations such as Methodism, Lutheranism, and so on, that refused to ordain women, but did attempt to channel some of the energy for leadership into other kinds of movements. The 19th century is remarkably fertile in the examples of women as foundresses of new religious movements. You have Anne Lee, who was not only the foundress of the Shaker movement, but is understood within Shaker theology to be the female Messiah, and you just can't hardly get any higher than that. In other words, Shaker theology believes that God is androgynous and that salvation must be expressed in both a male and a female Messiah. And they understand Anne Lee to be the expression of the female Messiah that completes the salvation of humanity, which is left uncompleted by the male Christ. We have, of course, the somewhat neurotic but nevertheless very powerful woman, Mary Baker Eddy. Foundation of Christian Science, in many ways really turning around and making into a positive tradition the whole 19th century concept of woman as sickie. Very literally. I mean, Mary Baker Eddy was a classic case of woman as sickie, who then learns to heal herself through throwing off this kind of self-image, and of course she parlays that into the whole notion of healing, you know, through mental science. Something that I think works fairly well for hypochondria, but I wouldn't try it on a broken leg. But it's a movement that is very, very characteristic as a woman's movement in the 19th century. You have somebody like Ellen White as the foundress of the Seventh-day Adventists, who was of course understood to be a prophet in the line of the great prophets of Scripture by the Seventh-day Adventists. And then, of course, you have a tremendous history of women as evangelists in the 19th century. The whole sawdust trail of the tent meetings was always a place where women's gifts were recognized equally with men. And you have really both known and unknown figures who were great evangelists of the Sawdust Trail. Some very notable black women, Sojourner Truth, Amanda Smith, and so on. Amanda Smith, who even not only evangelized up and down the United States, but traveled all over Africa in the 19th century. And of course, very spectacular figures of the early 20th century, like Amy Semple McPherson, who becomes the founders of the Four Square Gospel Church. And then you have more modest and mainstream movements, such as Phoebe Palmer with her Tuesday afternoon meeting for holiness, which of course started out as a very nice parlor meeting, but eventually became a very powerful international movement, in which Phoebe Palmer was seen very much as a kind of international preacher within this kind of holiness movement. So all of that is just a kind of brief taste of what is a extremely rich tradition, a very variegated tradition of the varieties of women's leadership throughout the Christian centuries. You might say a veritable cloud of witnesses to women's presence and creativity in Christian history. Now just to conclude what I've tried to say here, first of all, I think there is a fundamental characteristic of this alternative tradition. The alternative tradition is fundamentally rooted in the concept of ministry, leadership, as the gifts of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the principle of equality in the church, and that the prophetic gifts are given to both men and women alike, and that this prophetic gift is fundamentally a prophetic gift that leads us on and imbues us with a vision of a new humanity and a new society. What then are we to conclude from this alternative tradition today? Certainly today, women are being included in the institutional ministry. But I think that this inclusion of women in the institutional ministry cannot become simply a way of co-opting women into being institution maintainers, institution sanctifiers of the social status quo. While the women may be included in the institutional ministry, somehow or other they just don't really fit in the clerical collar and fail at the pulpit. The very structure of that, you know, has really been structured to exclude women. And so we must be really aware of the dissidence of our very presence within that institutional structure, given its shaping precisely to exclude women. And I think this, in other words, the exclusion of women from ministry has always been done in the name of preserving the social status quo of patriarchal society, with the church as the capstone of patriarchal society. Therefore, if women are now to be included in ministry, they must consciously appropriate that in a different way. They must appropriate their ministry in such a way as to maintain their prophetic critique of that kind of patriarchal institution. They must maintain the vision of ministry as spiritual gifts, which allows no kind of caste structure to be erected around the giving of spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit, as I said, unlike the institution, is no discriminator against persons. Or the very nature of ministry as spiritual gifts must in some way continue to be a kind of fire that dissolves the caste structure of the church and society, dissolves that kind of hierarchy of the ordained over the unordained, pointing to some kind of new society of mutual gifts, a new vision of ministry as mutual ministry, which lifts up everybody's gifts for ministry, which of course is suggested in the Pauline concept of ministry. In other words, if women are to be included in ministry, they must not lose these prophetic traditions, but continue them by using their ministry as prophetic witness. Prophetic witness against the clerical caste system, toward a more mutual, more communitarian concept of ministry, and as witness against social hierarchy to a new vision of the church as an avant-garde of a more just and egalitarian human community.